Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life.
We're going to talk about sowing and reaping this morning. And to put it in context, we've been preaching through the book of Galatians. And as we get to Galatians 6, it tells us how we must live as new creations of God, full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 ends with the stark juxtaposition of life by the flesh and life by the Spirit, and a strong exhortation to live by the Spirit. And chapter 6 then continues the thought, opening with a number of instructions for these Spirit-renewed Christians to restore the sinning person, to bear one another's burdens spiritually and practically, to avoid pride, to avoid comparing oneself with others, and instead to see reality and be humbled. And then in verse 6, to share all good things with our instructors, as we heard last week, material, spiritual, even the burden of ministry. As we turn now to verses 7 and 8, St. Paul again reminds his dear Galatians to stay focused and not be deceived, to put in the hard work of sowing seeds of spirituality into our lives that we may later reap a good harvest of spiritual fruit, not to sow bad seeds, sow to the flesh, the sinful nature, thinking that we can sow to the flesh but wind up with the spiritual fruit. It will never work. You cannot get spiritual fruit from fleshly seed. This operates as a warning to the church, but also as an encouragement. It's a warning, of course. Don't sow bad seed expecting bad. You sow bad seed, you will get bad fruit. But it's an encouragement, too. For if we do sow good seed to the Spirit, then we will reap a good harvest, even eternal life. Let us be careful to do so, to sow the right seed. And let's be encouraged to do so, for God is faithful to give the increase in spiritual fruit if we will be faithful to sow good seed and to it. It's not a hope-so situation. If we do what God has for us to do, then God will bless us. Point number one, you must be born again. Now, by the time of chapter 6, St. Paul is writing specifically to Christians in the Galatian church. He may be writing to an audience of Christians, but we are preaching for the whole world. Even the church is a mixed multitude. Even this church is a mixed multitude. So before we jump into what these Galatian Christians must do, we have to be clear about one thing. You cannot do any of the things he exhorts us to do if you are not born again. That's because every man or woman begins this life dead, spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, verse 1. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation to become spiritually alive. You must bow your knee to him. You must confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord. You must ask him to save you from your sin and from the judgment that your sin deserves, which is eternal hell, as Jesus Christ himself told us, Matthew 25, 46. To be born again, you must know that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. You must agree that he is who he said he is. Very God who became man. You must know and agree that he did what he said he would do. Live a sinless life. The only person to ever achieve it. Live a sinless life of perfect obedience to God. And then offer himself as a sacrifice for us, for our sins. And then suffer the whole wrath of God that was due to us for our sin. And then to die the death that we deserved for our sin. That's who Jesus Christ is, and that's what he did. And after all of that, he was raised on the third day, just as he said would happen. You must understand and believe all these things, but that's only two-thirds of the way there. You've got to understand these things. You've got to believe these things, but then the critical step. You must trust in him alone for your salvation. You must believe into Jesus Christ, as the Bible puts it. See, the devil knows who Jesus is. The devil agrees that Jesus did all the things that he said he would do. His problem is at step three. He never trusted in Christ. That can be our problem too. If we know who Jesus is, we know the facts. If we agree what Jesus did, we agree with all the facts, we're not all the way there. Must trust in him alone for your salvation. That means that you realize that you owe an infinite debt to God for your sin, an infinite debt which you can never repay. We must understand, each of us, that we are born bound for hell. Justly so for our sin, but bound for hell. We must understand, each of us, that I cannot save myself through my good behavior or going to church or any other thing that we might think will do the job. Nothing will do the job. Being born again means I trust in Jesus alone to pay it for me. And then I trust in him by faith, which unites me to him. And as a result of this union with Christ, this faith unites me to Christ. As a result of that union, all my sin is placed on him and all his righteousness is placed on me. We were unified. So I died with Christ. He paid for my sin. It's not somebody came along and paid it and kept moving. No, we become united with him. We become one with Christ. And in that, we share in all the benefits of Christ. And if I am united to Jesus Christ by faith, then my infinite debt is paid. And on top of that, I am clothed in his righteousness. And the effect of all that is I'm now restored to relationship with God. I'm now fit to come into the presence of God. See, before, due to my sin problem, I could not come into the presence of God. God is absolutely holy, and my sin separated me from God, excluded me from his presence. It's true for every person ever born. So we've got to have that filthiness of our sin cleaned off by the blood of Christ. We've got to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and then we can come into the holy presence of a holy God. Jesus Christ becomes my Savior, and he becomes my Lord. For when I cry out to him to save me, I am confessing Jesus, Lord. Jesus is my Lord. He is the ruler of my life. As my Lord, I must obey him. But because he is my Savior, I am very, very glad to do so in gratefulness, in thanksgiving. And perhaps more amazingly, I become able to obey him. For he set me free from slavery to sin. Before we call on the name of Jesus Christ in faith, we are in fact slaves. Everyone is a slave to sin, a slave to the devil, a slave to our accusing conscience that rightly tells us that we are sinners, but which offers no solutions. It just points out the problem. We cannot solve this problem on our own. We cannot make up for our infinite sin. We cannot solve it with our supposed righteousness. First, because we don't have any righteousness. It's difficult to solve it with something you don't have. But second, because we're slaves to sin at that point. And so we must keep on sinning. Well, we can resist it for a little bit here and there. But Romans 7 tells us it will ultimately fail. Those efforts will ultimately fail because we are weak people. Righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God is the standard, and we can't meet it. Now, whoever the best person you can think of, Mother Teresa or whoever, they cannot meet the standard of the holiness, the perfection, the righteousness of God. So even if we could live righteously forever from this day forward, which we can't, we still couldn't make up for our past sin. We still couldn't reduce our past infinite debt to God. It's a real problem. And this is a warning to unbelievers, those who reject Jesus Christ, because only faith in Jesus Christ can save you. He, as infinite God, is the only one who could pay the infinite price for us. But praise God, he is able to pay the price for us, and praise God, he is merciful to pay the price for us. For he tells us in his word, which can never be violated, he tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's a warning to those who reject Jesus Christ, but it's an encouragement too. You can't solve your problem, but don't worry, you don't have to. Jesus Christ will solve it for you. Trust in him and be saved. It's also a reminder to God's people as we go out and share the gospel with others. We must start with salvation. We must start with this idea. You must be born again. We must start with the need for salvation. And we must start with the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. We must not run ahead as we share the gospel, counseling people on how to live a Christian life. You cannot live a Christian life unless you are a Christian. So you've got to be born again first. If we go tell people to live a Christian life, we're putting the cart before the horse. First, it is impossible for a slave to sin to disobey master sin. So as we're telling them, live for Christ, they're slaves to sin. They can't come out of that. They've got to first come out of that, be set free by Jesus Christ. That person we're sharing the gospel with first must put their faith in Jesus Christ and be freed. Otherwise, they are non posse, non peccare. Not possible not to sin. They're enslaved to Satan and master sin. It is an absolute exercise in frustration to tell a slave to sin that they must obey Jesus Christ. They must obey Jesus like some man who's already been set free. They can't do it. It's an exercise in frustration to tell them to live like a Christian when they're not a Christian. A slave must obey his master. So you are simply wasting that person's time and demanding the impossible if you tell them to live like a Christian before you get them to confess Jesus Christ, before you exhort them to confess Jesus Christ. You're wasting their time and demanding the impossible, or worse, you may accidentally convince them that they must do something to earn their salvation. Or to qualify for their salvation with their good works, with their reform. Like, my life is here, but once I get it to here, then I can trust in Jesus. No, the only qualification that you need to trust in Jesus Christ is to know that you are a sinner. Then, congratulations, you're qualified. I just told you. So you are qualified if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Everyone is qualified, from the worst felon to the holiest person by human standards. We're all sinners and we're all in need of salvation by Jesus Christ. You don't have to reform your life to a certain degree. That'll come, but it'll come later when you have the power of the Spirit to do it. We can never, quote unquote, be ready for our salvation or be qualified for our salvation apart from being a sinner. Good works and a reformed life are the fruit of our salvation. They are not the cause of it. They are the consequence of our salvation. They're not preparation for it. So it's an impossible task. But second, ponder this. Even if that sinning person could reform his or her life by some Christless moral reform, you did not really help that person. First of all, it won't last. We know that from Romans 7. I keep doing the evil I don't want to do. So it won't last. Eventually, they will revert to their true nature as a sinner. But second, it won't help. Even if their life gets cleaned up, even if they get a haircut and a job and get married and buy a house and all the good things or whatever it is that we think we should do, what does it matter if I am a very well-behaved unbeliever? That's just a smoother ride to eternal hell. This is the fatal ease that we sing about. We must be careful in our charity and good intentions not to deprive the sinner of the benefits of the consequences of his sin. For the pain of consequence may awaken that sinner to their problem and their need for God. We are, of course, to do good to all people, Christians or not. It says so in a few verses, verse 10. But let's not lose sight of the eternal picture. It is better to enter the kingdom of God with your right hand or right eye gouged out than it is to go to hell intact. Let's not make it easier for people to go to hell by helping them clean up their life, but not trusting in Christ. Christianity is not a mere moral reform program like Alcoholics Anonymous. It's not a mere lifestyle choice. It's not simply a way to be a nice person or a good person. Christianity is first, foremost, and solely a redemption program, a salvation program. By the gift and the grace of God alone, through the vehicle of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. For he is the only name under heaven by which men may be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. As very God and very man, he is the only acceptable and sufficient sacrifice. Our job as evangelists sharing the good news of Christ is not to make people happier, not to make society more civil, not to make people externally more in line with God's order. Those things will happen as someone comes to Christ, but they're happy side effects. They're not the point. Our job is to make a much more ambitious, much more difficult, and much more radical outcome. We are to make dead people alive. We are to set slaves free. See, moral reform is superficial. It's all on the outside. And it does no more good than putting makeup on a corpse. And they put makeup on the corpse, and sometimes they say, he looks pretty good. What's the problem? Still dead. It doesn't do anything. It just makes the dead person look a little bit better. Let's not settle for dulled up corpses or whitewashed tombs. Press the gospel of salvation and only the gospel of salvation until that person trusts in Jesus Christ. There's no other ministry to that person apart from repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the first and only need. After that, we can deal with the rest. There will be plenty of time, plenty of opportunity, and plenty of Holy Spirit power to help transform that person's pagan mess into Christian order, into Christian joy, and to Christian glory of the Lord. But it comes later. First thing must happen, you must be born again. Second, God cannot be mocked. St. Paul declares in verse 7. This gospel necessity goes hand in hand with verse 7. And it too, verse 7, contains a dual warning. The first warning is to the unbeliever. Don't mock God by rejecting him. Don't reject God with the mouth that he gave you. You mock him if you worship something false and call it God, whether that is idols of wood and stone, idols of self, or false gods like Buddha, Muhammad, or even a different Jesus that you made up in your head. Declaring atheism, declaring that God is not, at the same moment that he is sustaining your very life and giving you breath, is mockery. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Don't mock God by saying he is not. He will not be mocked. Don't mock God by pretending that he does not exist, or by pretending that he is not who he says he is, when in reality you know the truth, that he exists and he is who he says he is. Romans 1, 18 through 21 says everybody knows deep down. As St. Paul will exclaim elsewhere in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I mean, it is some audacity to deny the existence of the person who created you and who sustains you and who gives you breath. You're denying him with the breath that he gives you. The only word for that is mockery, and God will not be mocked. In the church world, we can mock God in much more subtle ways. We mock him by creating our own standard, our own idea of God. Not God as God says he is in his holy scriptures. Not God who revealed himself in his word to us. But an adjustment, a tweaky God I made up who, wouldn't you know, just fits my standard just right. That is mockery of God. A different Jesus. A God who is not perfectly holy. A God who is weak and feckless and powerless. A God, if he exists, just to serve me. That is a servile God. That is not the God of the scriptures. That is not the true and living God. That is no God at all. In fact, that's just a servant genie that you made up in your own head. There is one God, one true God, the God of the Bible, who revealed himself to us in the Bible, which is his very word that he caused people to write down. He is the true and living God. He is the all-holy and all-powerful God. He is majestic in holiness. He is love and he is wrath. He brings judgment and he shows mercy. He is vengeful and yet he is also forgiving. He is the God who revealed himself to us by his word. That is the only accurate description of God you can have. God's description of God in his word. He is the God who led Israel out of Egypt by his mighty power and who made them wander in the desert for their unbelief. He blessed them and he cursed them. He is the God who led them into the land of milk and honey as he promised. And he is the God who expelled them into exile for their contumacy. See, he will not be mocked. It's a mockery of God to go into the land that God gave you and then to disobey the God who gave it to you. It's mockery. It's saying God cannot do anything, or God will not do anything, or I am above God. It is mockery, and it's totally ridiculous mockery for minuscule, temporary people to say, I am above God. He will not be mocked. And he has a big monument to his refusal to be mocked. It is called eternal hell. For all who reject God and all who reject his gracious offer of salvation for free by grace will go to that eternal hell. It stands as a monument to the justice of God. Hell is there for all who try to usurp his holy throne by their own self-assertion. Sometimes you'll hear people say, yeah, if I die and God exists, I'm going to tell him off. No, you won't. You will shut your mouth. That's what you will do. You will fall down on your face and you will spend eternity regretting your refusal to receive his offer of salvation. Hell is there for all who oppose him and refuse to surrender to him in this life. There are some people who think, yeah, I'm not going to surrender to God. I have bad news for you. You're going to surrender to God. You can do it in this life and be saved, or you can do it in the next life before you are judged eternally. But he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you're going to do it one way or the other. Might as well do it now while you can be saved rather than later before you are judged. That's the warning to unbelievers. But the main target, as I've said, of this chapter is not unbelievers. It is us. Of course, we would think we will never mock God. Well, who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians. Who is he applying this verse to? He's applying it to Christians. These are Christians he knows and knows intimately. He spent a lot of time with them. He probably led most of them to the Lord, and he ministered to them at Galatia for a long time. And they had a love relationship. They took care of him when he was sick, and he became their spiritual father. This word, God will not be mocked, is a word for Christians. See, we can deceive ourselves. That's why he says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. And we can deceive ourselves in ways that dangerously mock God. One is by our secret sin. When we commit sin and try to hide it, we are saying God does not see. The only problem is God sees all. Proverbs 5, verse 21. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. That is bad news if you are trying to keep a secret. Not only he sees, but he examines all your paths. He sees more than we see. Even he sees the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, Proverbs 16:2 and Hebrews 4:12. See, we can deceive ourselves, thinking my motives are pure when they are not. We can deceive ourselves, or we forget a lot of things that we did in the past and cover them up. God sees all those things, and God examines all those things. But when we sin, we may be able to hide it from others. Yeah, you can hide it from me. You may be even able to fool yourselves by quote-unquote forgetting, but you cannot hide it from God who sees all. Remember Gehazi. He went out. He improperly took things from someone God said he shouldn't. Nobody knew. Nobody else saw. But what happened? God saw. And God confronted him, and God judged him. It is mockery of God and pure foolishness to attempt to conceal things from God who sees all. It is no more effective than your dog or your little baby who gets in trouble and puts his hands over his eyes. See, I can't see you, so you can't see me. That's the idea. It doesn't work. It is ridiculous, and it's mildly insulting to you. How much more so to God? God will not be mocked. He will see your secret sin and deal with it. Another way we deceive ourselves is by pretending that God is not perfectly holy, as he says. This is Christians that do this. That he will not deal with my every sin. That God is so nice and he understands, hey, a little sin is going to happen now and again, and he just waves it off. That he grades on a curve. That's a nice way to put it, but it's really a way of saying God is not who he says. God is not holy as he says. God is not perfect in holiness. That is a mockery of God. We are putting ourselves above God and his word. Think about it. If you think even subtly that God is not perfect and perfectly holy as he says in his word, you're correcting what God says about God. This is a bad idea. It's mockery of God. It's putting yourself above God. God said, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, 36, that we will give an account for even every careless word that we speak. I'm not looking forward to that. I have a lot of careless words in my life, even now. Judgment of God is real, and it is the way that God says it's going to be. It's not going to conform to our idea of justice. Well, God deals in truth, and he has all the evidence, for he sees everything. Don't think that that judgment day is going to go like a courtroom and that you'll get away with something. That is a mockery of God. Now, I want to say it's, of course, true that we are still sinners, even after we trust in Jesus Christ. It's, of course, true that we still sin, even after we trust in Jesus Christ. We're not perfected yet. So we're going to sin. But the answer to that isn't, well, God must understand a little sin. No, he gives a remedy for that problem. It is to repent. It is to confess and to renounce. And then we find mercy. So the answer to the sin problem, the ongoing sin problem in our life, isn't God will wave it off. The answer is go to God's remedy. Confess your sin, renounce it, and find mercy. We are to strive for perfection, even though it will elude us. And when it eludes us, we are to confess, we are to renounce our sin, and we are to go to God, and we will find the mercy that we seek. But if we reject God's remedy for dealing with our ongoing sin problem, it is simply mockery of God. It is simply saying, I am going to provide a way that God didn't provide. We cannot do it. So whether you're an unbeliever, never trusted in Christ, whether you're a backslidden believer who trusted in Christ but's living in sin, whether you're just a normal Christian doing our everyday life, striving to live and to work out what God is working in us, but stumbling here and there, don't mock God by turning a blind eye from your sin, saying he doesn't see or he doesn't care. He sees and he cares, and he provides a way, the way of repentance and the way of confessing and renouncing your sin. So don't mock God. Next point, sowing and reaping. Now, having set the stage in verse 7, St. Paul drives home the very practical point. We reap what we sow. If you want to harvest wheat, you must plant or sow wheat. If you want to harvest corn, then corn. If spelt, then spelt, and so on. It's a very simple proposition. You will reap what you sow. In our spiritual lives, though, we like to make it complicated. We think we can live one way now and yet reap a different harvest later. We think we can sow to please the flesh, the sinful nature for now, but that somehow that will result in spiritual fruit later. It doesn't make sense. If you go and plant wheat in a field and expect to harvest oranges, you will be put in the sanitarium as a crazy person. It doesn't make any sense. When we do this, when we think we can sow to please the flesh, but somehow reap a spiritual outcome, when we do this, we are simply deceiving ourselves. Of course, you can only reap what you sow. If it's serious in agriculture, it's all the more serious in the case of spiritual matters. See, in agriculture, you can choose from any number of hundreds of crops. But here, in spiritual matters, you can sow to two things. You can sow to the flesh, or you can sow to the spirit. That's it. There are two crops, and there are only two harvests, eternal life and eternal destruction. You sow to the flesh, you will reap eternal destruction. That's what this verse says. You sow to the spirit, you will reap eternal life. That's what this verse says. It's very simple. It's not easy, but it's very simple. And so verse 8 lays this out in clear contrast. Sow to the flesh and reap destruction. Sow to the spirit, reap from it eternal life. Don't think you can sow to the flesh and reap from the spirit. It will never happen. It reminds me, Pastor Matthew used to tell a story about the kid in Sunday school who said he wants to live like the rich man over here, but like Lazarus over there. This is what all of us have in mind to do. I'm going to live a fleshly life now, but enjoy the eternal glory of the spiritual life later. It doesn't work like that. I'm hammering this point and repeating this point because it is our strong tendency to deceive ourselves and think that we can sow to the flesh and reap from the spirit. It will never happen. Our flesh, our sinful nature, strongly tempts us. And so our spiritual mind and our fallen conscience look for a solution to that tension. I want the flesh, but I also want the spirit. And so we hit upon the solution. Live by the flesh, but call it living by the spirit. And this is the case for many in the church world. It's taken various forms over various years, but you'll recognize it. The health and wealth gospel, so-called Christian hedonism, even antinomian preaching, the idea is, I will glorify God by sinning so much and giving God the opportunity to forgive so much of my sin that he'll be greatly glorified by his great forgiveness. The twistedness of man, this is simply a way of saying, I will sow to the flesh and I will reap from the spirit. It will not work. Or you find sometimes the opposite, the labeling of holiness as some kind of legalism. Yeah, there's legalism, and yeah, it's a problem when you think that I'm going to be saved by my careful obedience of various rules. That's a problem. It's not the problem of our day, but it's a problem. But that doesn't mean holiness is not important. It doesn't mean personal holiness is not required of us from God. But you see the twisted mind of man. I want to push away anything that's against my flesh and yet call it spirit. The truth is we all tend to the flesh, even those of us who have trusted in Christ. For that old sin nature, that old flesh nature is still in us. And so we've got to be careful to cultivate, to nurture, and to grow our renewed spirit. The old nature doesn't need a lot of help. It was our old nature for a long time. We don't have to cultivate that. But our new nature, the spiritual nature, it's new, it's nascent, it's small, it's a sapling. We've got to sow to it. We've got to nurture it. We've got to water it so that it will grow and thrive and take up a bigger portion of our life than the old flesh nature. There is no need to cultivate and grow the flesh. It's like weeds. I have no ability in gardening or planting or with plants of any kind. But one thing I know is if you leave your yard alone, the weeds will take care of themselves. You don't have to go sow weeds out there. Somehow they figure out how to do it. If you want to make your yard look good, which I don't know how to do, but if you want that to happen, it takes a lot of work. It's the same thing in our spiritual lives. If you want a spiritual garden, you have to work at it. If you want a spiritual life full of weeds, you don't need to do anything. That will take care of itself. And you certainly don't need to sow the seed of the flesh any more than you need to sow weeds in your backyard. You certainly don't need to cultivate and to carefully feed the flesh. It will take care of itself. And if you do that, if you sow to the flesh, don't be surprised if you have a bumper crop of the flesh. It's no good in your life. Mr. Perry often said to young people, what you feed will grow. And so St. Paul is giving a similar exhortation here. And he dealt with it earlier in chapter 5, verse 16. He tells us not to gratify the desires of the flesh. That's sowing to the flesh. He told us, verse 17, chapter 5, for what the flesh desires is contrary to the spirit. There's a conflict. It's a zero-sum game. You're either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. Verse 19, he tells us the acts of the flesh are obvious. So here's more sowing to the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, greed, discord, hatred, jealousy, envy, and drunkenness. These are, in some ways, the fruit of sowing to the flesh, but they're also a form of sowing to the flesh. When we do these things, we're sowing and tending to the flesh, which is no good. And notice, I would add, that there's a range of behaviors here that St. Paul identifies in chapter 5. Sexual immorality, debauchery, and drunkenness. Well, at least everybody in the church world will agree that those are all very bad. Maybe not everybody anymore, but almost everybody in the church world will say, yeah, you shouldn't engage in sexual immorality. You shouldn't engage in debauchery. You shouldn't engage in drunkenness. But we tend to think, well, that's the flesh behavior. Well, that's only part of the flesh behavior. Listen to the rest of the things he lists in chapter 5. Envy, jealousy, discord, impurity. Well, we glide right by those. Are we sowing to please the flesh by engaging in or flirting with these sinful flesh behaviors? Yeah, sexual immorality, debauchery, and drunkenness, most people can pick those ones out. But these other ones are a little more subtle, and they creep into our life, and we sow to them in a little more subtle of a way. Am I jealous of that sister who got engaged? It should be me instead. Am I jealous of that sister who had another baby? I mean, how many does she need? Or are we jealous of that brother who got the girl that I should get? Am I envious of the brother who got the big promotion or the admission to the grad school or who bought that fancy car? Am I sowing discord by gossip or by giving that brother or sister the cold shoulders? This is all sowing to the flesh. Or am I sowing to the flesh, producing discord by my simple indifference, refusing to reach out and make relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, I have my clique of friends. I have my group. So what do I need to become more than superficially involved with some other person? That's not what God says to do. See, that's sowing to the flesh. We're selfish and we're lazy on our own. But what does God say to do? Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Or just look at impurity. Now, if you're tricky, you will lump it in with sexual immorality, debauchery, and so on, and you'll pretend that it's of one kind with those things. But that's not what it says. Impurity stands alone. It's the same word that's used for the whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23:27. It speaks of lustful, luxurious, or profligate livings, even of impure motives. Are we sowing to the flesh by permitting a little impurity in our life, thinking it's not as bad as it could be? It's not as bad as the world out there. It's not as bad as that other person. It's not as bad as I used to be. If we let this into our life, we're sowing to the flesh, and it's going to reap bad fruit, fruit of destruction. So we must all carefully ask ourselves, am I sowing to these things? And notice St. Paul's not even necessarily saying doing these things. He's saying sowing to the flesh. The fruit of the flesh life is destruction. The blossoms are these acts of the flesh that I've been talking about. But the seed comes much earlier. It comes in our thoughts. It comes in what we let influence our lives. It comes in what we watch, what we think about, how we speak. Those are the early seeds. See, the seed is a lot more subtle than the plant. Am I sowing to worldliness? Am I sowing to excessive focus on the flesh, on fleshly pleasures and fleshly pursuits? They may be things that are fine in and of themselves. They even may be things that are inherently good, but they can get out of whack pretty fast. Exercise is good, but it can quickly blossom into an idol, or blossom into pride, or blossom into vanity, or blossom into self-worship of my body, which is idolatry. Go ahead and exercise. Please exercise. But be careful with that or with anything else, that it doesn't become a sowing to the flesh. See, it can start out okay, but it can result in destruction. Or maybe it's not something that's inherently sinful, but it leads me down the path of sinfulness. Take the foolish young man who is caught with the adulteress in Proverbs 7. See, in Proverbs 7, he sins way down in verse 21 and 22 when he goes into the house of the adulteress. But his mistake is not in verse 21 or 22. That's bad. But that's not where his mistake began. His mistake begins in way back in verse 8, where the simple young man goes down the street to her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at dusk. What's he doing? Sowing to the flesh. That's in verse 8. Way later, 13 verses later in verse 21, he reaps the fruit of that and he is destroyed. It's the sowing that's the problem, for the sowing leads to the reaping. It's not a sin to walk down that street, you might say. And you might be right. It might not be a sin, but it's probably not a good idea. He is sowing to the flesh. See, don't sow seed towards something if you don't want the fruit that that seed produces, destruction. There are only two things that will happen to that young man on the adulteress's corner. The two things are nothing and something bad. It's called a bad risk. When your two best outcomes are nothing and something bad, then just do nothing and you'll get the best outcome achievable. Maybe in your life that's racy movies or friends or colleagues or classmates who are a bad influence or that flirty girl or guy on campus. When 1 Corinthians 7:39 tells us that as Christians we are to marry only in the Lord. You may say it's harmless flirtation. You may say it's not a sin. I'm just enjoying a little flirtation. It's not a sin. Yeah, maybe, maybe not, but maybe. I will say, though, whether it's a sin or not, you are sowing bad seed, and you will reap bad fruit in time. And even if you don't reap the bad fruit of eternal destruction, you will have missed the opportunity to sow good seed instead. Good seed which blossoms into good fruit, even life eternal. That's a much more subtle loss. Now, I want to make clear again, St. Paul is not saying that we should earn our eternal life by our good deeds. This is the man who wrote the book of Romans, so that's not what's happening there. In fact, he spends most of Galatians destroying that argument. He's not saying we must work for our salvation, but rather he is saying we must work out our salvation with progressive sanctification, sowing seed to the Spirit to produce spiritual fruit. Our spiritual fruit reaped from our spiritual life is the evidence of the spiritual change that God brings about in us at regeneration. And we have a responsibility. See, we become new creations in Christ, but we have a responsibility to develop this new creation life and to live for God's glory. We have a responsibility to produce spiritual fruit and be the conduits through which God displays and even extends his work in this world. So we've got to sow good spiritual seed by sowing to the Spirit. And if we do that, we will reap the fruit of the Spirit. And he listed it in the last chapter. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sow good seed to the Spirit and reap that fruit. And of course, the ultimate fruit, as he tells us in our text this morning, the ultimate fruit, eternal life with God in glory forever. And as we close, by way of application, how to sow to the Spirit? Well, sowing to the flesh is easy. It just means allowing the old nature to have its way. But sowing to the Spirit takes work, and sometimes it takes hard work. We are doing a new thing by a new means, and so it doesn't come naturally. The flesh part comes naturally, but we're doing something new, so it's not going to come naturally. It is sweaty work to sow good seed. We must first prepare the soil. God took it from bad soil to good soil, but we must plow it up. We must remove any stones or weeds that we still find there, digging out the old sin nature, removing impediments to the Spirit life. We must sow with proper spacing. When you go to plant something, you don't just take a handful of seed, throw it on the ground in one place, and expect a field full of flowers. We've got to spread it out so it can receive the nutrients, the water, the light, and so on that it needs. This means we must give careful thought and diligence to our spiritual life. It means that we must take advantage of all means of grace. We don't just come to church on Sunday or even just do our reading every morning. We must come to God throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, and throughout the year to receive the spiritual nourishment that those seeds and those saplings need so they can grow strong and produce fruit. And from time to time, we must add fertilizer. If you've ever dealt with fertilizer, it's tough work. It is smelly work. It is unpleasant work. But that fertilizer helps the plants to grow. We need to add the fertilizer of repentance, spiritual discipline, discipleship, reading difficult books that challenge us spiritually. We've got to continue to put in that effort, even though it may not be pleasant right in the moment, but it's the fertilizer that's going to give the growth. And we must water and water gently over time. We don't just come and open up the fire hydrant once, pour thousands of gallons on the seed, and think the watering is taken care of. You do that, you'll drown the seeds. They won't work. Don't drown the seeds all at once, but don't starve them over time. We give the water of the word in a constant and measured way, consistently and over time. We must even plant different seeds in different times. It's true in agriculture too. There's fall, winter, spring, summer crops. We must do this in the different seasons of life, in our youth, in our marriage and family years, in our maturity as Christians, and in our old age. We must sow differently in different times. And we must direct our efforts to sowing to the Spirit. We've got to wake up every day with a purpose to sow to the Spirit. By the word read, by the word preached, by the word applied, by prayer, by reading Christian books, by fellowship, by corporate worship together, by serving others, by being served when the case calls for it, by our holy communion, by discipleship, and by repentance. This is all Christian life, but it's all sowing to the Spirit. And we may sweat in the Lord's fields, and we may get dusty and dirty. We may even have hands full of smelly fertilizer. But all that good work will reap a great harvest at the proper time. For one may plant and another may water, but God says he will give the increase. And he tells us what that increase is, 30, 60, or even 100-fold. In fact, it's infinity-fold when we are harvested to glory eternal by God. There's a great rejoicing in heaven when one seed of evangelism sown to the Spirit produces the fruit of saved sinners by the mighty work of God's Holy Spirit. So let's get into the work and sow to the Spirit. Let's do the work of sowing and cultivating the tender shoots daily. It's hard work and it takes patience, but the payoff is worth it. It might take a long time to see fruit, but what sweet fruit it is. Sinners saved to the glory of God. And in our life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, speaking about sanctification, speaking about increased spiritual life. This is sweet, sweet fruit of the Spirit. And of course, as we said, the ultimate fruit, life everlasting when we are harvested by God. Everybody is sowing. You're sowing something. Sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. And everyone will reap. We will reap in this life, blessing or cursed, but more importantly, we will reap on that day, either glory everlasting or shame everlasting, either eternal perfection with God or eternal corruption, either eternal life or eternal death. It's a simple choice. And so I say to you, sow to the Spirit and reap life. In other words, choose life. Amen? Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, O Lord, that we would sow to the Spirit. We pray first and foremost that people would know you and be saved. And we pray, O Lord, that having trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they would begin a life of sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. a life of tending to the spiritual matters, and then reap great spiritual fruit for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.